This evening, we're turning over in God's Word to the Old Testament, the book of Job. Let's turn to the first chapter, Job chapter 1, Job 1, 1 to 12. Congregation, my text this evening is the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, the sixth petition plus the conclusion, both of which we find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Beloved of the Lord, if we should come to such times in our life when the Holy Spirit moves us to loathe ourselves for what it is we've done, if we should come to such a point in our life where we're so ashamed of ourselves, when the Holy Spirit so moves us to hate our iniquities and abominations that we actually cry out in our anguish, forgive us our debts, then we will surely fear every temptation as well, will we not? We will surely fear every temptation as well. Because to hate sin is to fear temptation. And we'll know enough what all the wiles of the devil can do to us that along with our crying out to be forgiven, we'll go on to plead, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How can we ask to be forgiven without going on to ask at the same time that the Lord would protect us from all the forces of darkness, from all the powers of evil? But let me ask you something. Who is it who leads us into temptation? Well, it certainly isn't God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now there it is. It's made abundantly clear. We're not left in the dark about this. We're told very precisely, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, who therefore does lead us into temptation? If it's not God, who is it? Well, clearly it's the devil who does this, assisted by the world and working with the all-too-eager cooperation of our own indwelling sin. Well, if it's the devil who is the great tempter then, if it's the devil who is the great instigator of evil, who will do anything and everything that he possibly can to lead us away from the Lord, why is it that we turn to the Lord with this specific request? Why do we keep turning to the Lord himself, pleading as we do, lead us not into temptation, when we know full well that the Lord won't lead us into temptation anyway? He will never lead us into temptation. Why do we cry out to the Lord when we know full well that it's Satan who has to be stopped? It's Satan who's doing all the damage. It's Satan who would do everything to bring us down. And yet we ask God that he should lead us not into temptation. Well, you might think to yourself, you know, I know the answer to this question. We don't ask Satan, lead us not into temptation, because, well, he's going to tempt us anyway. Just as God never tempts us for any reason whatsoever, we know that Satan is always going to tempt us, and he's going to go on tempting us. He who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is not going to stop doing everything he can to destroy us, and he's not going to stop just because we ask him to. Well, that's true, of course, but that's not really the answer. That tells us why we don't pray to the devil, perhaps, or it's one reason we don't pray to him. But it doesn't tell us why we do ask the Lord. It doesn't answer why it is we come to the Lord specifically with this request. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So this is the question that we need to address. Why is it that we place this petition before the Lord and we plead earnestly for it? Well, the answer is in the concluding statement of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. There's a certain sense in which that concluding statement is the conclusion to the entire prayer, as we've seen in the past. But there's another sense in which this concluding statement is an answer to that vital question. Now, there are three parts to this answer, you'll notice, and I want us to look at all three parts tonight. To the Lord belongs, one, the kingdom, two, the power, and three, the glory. And these three, you'll notice, are God's eternal possession. These are his forever. Now, if we consider what that actually means, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, it gives us a full and fully satisfying answer to the question before us. Why do we ask the Lord, who doesn't tempt us anyway, why do we ask of him, lead us not into temptation? The answer is right here. First, we're to ask the Lord to keep us from all the wicked schemes and devices of the devil, because it is he, the Lord himself, not Satan, who is in charge. That the Lord himself is in charge of all things. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. We sometimes perhaps forget that, don't we? And when we find ourselves forgetting that, we have to remind ourselves once again, or remind one another. The Lord has made everything. The Lord owns everything. The Lord is in charge of everything. Colossians 1 says that Christ is the image, that is, he is the visible expression, if you like, of the invisible God. It says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now that means that he is the one who is to inherit everything. Firstborn doesn't mean simply that he is the oldest. As a matter of fact, sometimes the firstborn isn't the oldest. Joseph was the firstborn in his family, remember, and he wasn't the oldest, he was one of the youngest. No, firstborn simply means the heir. That's what it's about. Christ Jesus is the heir. All things were created through him, or by means of him, that is, with his active participation, and all things were created for him. So there he was in the beginning, making everything. But there he is as well at the very end to receive everything, because it's all for him. Think about that. Christ is king. No one else is king. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, said Jesus. His dominion extends over everything, and it's an everlasting kingdom. He, Christ Jesus, the very Son of God, is in charge. Well, if that's the case, why did the devil take Jesus up high on a mountain, show him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and say to him, all these things I will give you. This is Satan talking now, remember. If you will fall down and worship me. Well, what does that possibly mean if indeed all things belong to the Lord? If everything is his, what is Satan talking about? All these things I will give you. Surely if Jesus already owned all the kingdoms of the world, if everything belonged to him anyway, and it was his to do with as he pleased, this wasn't much of a temptation. Or so we would think. That's what we might have in mind. But it was a temptation. It was a very great temptation, and I want us to make sure that we understand why it was a temptation. You see, there were two ways, two radically different ways that Jesus could inherit everything. One way that he could inherit everything was to do everything his Father sent him to do. This would give him a far better inheritance, of course, a kingdom in which every trace of sin and the misery that sin brings would be eradicated. But there's a problem with that. If Jesus comes and does everything that the Father wants, it would mean his having to go to the cross in order to get it. Now we know that our Lord didn't want to do that, did he? He didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want the pain and the agony of the cross. He didn't want the curse of being the God-forsaken man at Calvary. We know that he didn't want in his human nature to drink that cup at all. And we know that because he says that. In Gethsemane, that was precisely what he said, you remember. Father, let this cup pass from me. As a man, he found that very, very difficult to face. The only alternative, the only other way to inherit everything was in fact to go the other way, to forsake the will of his Father and in effect do whatever Satan wanted. This wouldn't have been much of an inheritance, no. It would be a kingdom that would continue to be plagued with all the trials and tribulations of sin, and it would go on forever. But it would at the very least have the advantage of Jesus escaping the torments of hell, being able to wear the crown without actually having to go to the cross. Well, Jesus didn't take that route, of course. He didn't take it because he came to do his Father's will, not Satan's will. And because he had his eye on a better glory than anything he might ever have had with the devil. The glory that Jesus wanted was to be glorified with his Father. as it once was, that he might have that again. And with that, for us in turn to be glorified with him. As we turn from Gethsemane, when Jesus cried out, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." We come now to John 17. We come to the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we find that this is the expression of his heart. Not looking to get away from something, but looking to get to something that he might be glorified with his Father and his people together. What I want us to see in all this is that Jesus Christ is King. Though he came into the world in his role as a suffering servant and to do his Father's will, he is the King of heaven, the great Lord of hosts, the one who rules with supreme authority and infinite power over the entire universe, including over Satan himself. In fact, it's because he didn't flinch from what the Father had sent him to do, and it was because of that that he established his kingship with even greater honor. Here it is. Why is it that we cry out to the Lord, asking him to lead us not into temptation, when he is not the one who would ever tempt us anyway? For thine is the kingdom. He is the one who is in charge. It's the Lord and his Christ who have authority. Well, secondly, we're to ask the Lord to keep us from all the devices of the devil for another reason. It's because he, the Lord, has more power to stop him than the devil has to stop himself, even if he wanted to. And here we're not looking so much at who is in charge or who has authority, but we're looking at the power. Who has the power to make the difference? And we find, again, it's the Lord Jesus who has this power. Everything was made by and for the Lord, remember. Even the devil. The Bible speaks of the devil as a servant of the Lord. And the devil serves the Lord, as does everything else that was made. And the devil does neither more nor less than what the Lord himself decrees for him. And as difficult as that may be for us to understand, that is what the Bible tells us. And what's more, that's the way it has to be if God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Now, we're given a graphic picture of this in the opening chapters of Job. And what a marvelous book, this book of Job. The Bible tells us that when Satan rebelled, he and his band, the fallen angels, we speak of as unclean spirits or demons, they were cast out of heaven. And we might wonder, well, if they were cast out of heaven, to what were they exiled? Well, they were exiled to roaming the earth. Well, in the book of Job, this is what we see. Satan going to and fro in the earth, walking back and forth on it. You know, we sometimes hear the expression, idle hands are the devil's tools. But when the devil's own hands are idle and he's restless, watch out. Well, here we have Satan. He sees Job. And what is it? Well, clearly, Satan wants Job. He might have many other people, and undoubtedly many other people are already under his power. But here is a man who is an exception to so many others. Here is a man who is a godly man, a God-fearing man. Here is someone who would be a great challenge. He would like to see if somehow he could make Job one of his own. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" I want you to notice there very carefully what it is the Lord says to Satan. The Lord isn't saying, "Look at the life that Job has made for himself." He isn't saying, "Look what it is he has achieved or what righteousness he has acquired." No, the Lord doesn't say anything like that. What the Lord is doing, rather, is pointing out his own saving grace, that transforming power in Job's life. He's saying, in effect, "Look at what I have done in Job." So we're not really looking at Job here. What we're really looking at is God's sanctifying grace in the man, in the life of this man, Job. And the Lord is saying, "Isn't that special?" And Satan, up to his old tricks, always wanting to put himself first and to destroy the works of God, answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, it's easy for Job to fear you, his great benefactor. Why shouldn't he fear you? You've given him everything. Ah, but take away your blessing. Take away the things that are nearest and dearest to his soul. Take away these things that he cherishes most. Take away the treasures that he's come to think that he cannot live without, and he will surely curse you to your face. Here is a test, not of what Job in his own strength is able to endure. Let's face it, in his own strength he couldn't endure any more than the rest of us. But this is a test, rather, of what Job is able to do in the might and power of the Lord. And the question is this: can Satan defeat the sanctifying grace and power of God in this man's life? Or will he prove to be no match when pitted against the omnipotence of the Almighty? So this is an important test. It's important that Satan himself should learn the answer to this. It's important that Job and his friends should learn the answer to this. But it's also important that we should learn the answer. So the Lord sent Satan out, establishing certain parameters for him. And Satan did everything he possibly could, except to take this man's life. But he did everything he possibly could, apart from that, to devour Job, to destroy this work of God in progress. Now you may think, the devil tempted the Lord, and that's how he lured him into this contest. No, not at all. Remember, the Lord doesn't tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by anyone. It was the Lord, rather, who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's the Lord who initiated this. It was the Lord who set it up. And what we find all through the book of Job, what we find all through this very trying test that Job is put through, is that it's the Lord himself who controls everything. All things are of him, through him, and to him, and all to the praise of God's glorious grace. Well, how does this testing of Job finally end? What does it lead to? Well, we see that in chapter 42. The test goes on and on and on, one chapter after another, but what we find there is that the victory is the Lord's. Satan, having done his worst to bring this servant of God down, failed. He failed miserably to pluck him out of the Lord's hand. But Satan, for all his scheming, accomplished nothing more and nothing less than what the Lord himself gave him to do. Satan is himself a servant of the Lord, a very unwilling servant, but that's what he is. The Bible calls him a servant of the Lord, and we see that here. And at the end of all this, Job was better off, because now he was better equipped to handle the dangers, the temptations, the evils that are lurking about. And it's no wonder then that in chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, we're told, believer, to be strong in the Lord. Not strong in ourselves, but strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If all we have is our own resources, we cannot for a moment stand against the wiles and devices of the evil one. But if we go forth in all the resources of heaven itself, God himself pleased to supply the power that we need, we are strong and Satan cannot stand against us. Here then is the second reason that we're to ask the Lord not to lead us into temptation. Only he has the power to preserve us. Only he has the power to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's not just a matter of authority who is in charge. It's a matter of power, and he has that power. For thine is the kingdom and the power. And then thirdly, we're told one more thing. We're to ask the Lord to keep us from all the forces of evil, because prayer is itself an act of worship. It's the prerogative of God and God alone to answer prayer. All glory belongs to him, remember, and he will not, as he tells us, share his glory with another. So if we're to pray, we must pray always and only to God himself. King Saul, you remember, turned to the witch of Endor for help. How foolish he was to seek help from the powers of darkness. The very powers which go to great pains to destroy us are not about to save us, are they? King Asa, a believer, he turned to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, for help. So you see, it's not only unbelievers who do this kind of thing. Even believers from time to time can do it as well. How foolish King Asa was to rely on the arm of flesh rather than on the Lord who had given him victory before. And for that very reason, the very fact that King Asa turned to Ben-Hadad, the Bible says Asa was subjected to wars for the rest of his reign. Oh, he might have had peace and rest waiting for him in heaven, all right. But he wouldn't face any of that for another day that he was upon the face of the earth. Congregation, the same Lord who gave victory to Israel over the Philistines by means of a young shepherd boy with just a slingshot, the very Lord who reduced the army of Gideon to 300 men. And why was that? So that no one would think that they had in their own strength conquered the superior armies of the Midianites. He is not going to allow any credit to anyone else when all honor and glory and praise are due to him alone. The Lord tells us that he is a jealous God. Now, what exactly does that mean? It means that he who won't permit us to worship him in any other way than he has prescribed won't permit us either even for a moment to ascribe any glory to anyone else but to him alone. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. When we realize this, when we understand how important this is to God, we begin to realize what a strong confirmation it is in Philippians chapter 2 of Christ's deity. The fact that he is God, that every tongue should confess that he, Jesus, is Lord. That's his name, you see. He is Yahweh. He is the everlasting God. He's not someone else. This is God himself, God with us. That's who Christ is. And that everybody should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Father has told us so clearly and emphatically, remember, that he will not give his glory to another. And when his glory is given to Christ, it's not to another. This is what it means when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And again, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Here was poor John, dazzled by all the sights and sounds of this vision. He was overpowered by it all. The same instant that he bowed down before the angel to worship him, he was stopped in his tracks. Don't do that, said the angel. I am but your fellow servant. Worship God. The Lord Jesus may be worshipped, you see. Indeed, he must be worshipped. For he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him either. But we need to make this very clear in our minds. We need to be sure and absolutely certain about it, that he who is jealous of his name and of his glory will not stand for what is his by right to be paid to another. We're never to pray to anyone else but to God alone, because this is an act of acknowledging his glory, of honoring him, paying him tribute and praise. And that everything we do, everything we endure as Christians, should also be for his glory. Does not the Bible say whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, and it doesn't matter what it may be, let all be done to the glory of God. So here is the third reason that we're to ask the Lord and no one else to preserve us. We're to ask the Lord to deliver us from the powers of evil. To him who is a great God and greatly to be praised belongs eternal glory. If we think that we should recognize the help of another, that it's all right to acknowledge whatever other help there may be, or if we think that God could somehow fail to supply all our need according to his riches and glory, then we haven't yet learned well enough the lessons of Holy Scripture and what rich resources are made available to us as we wait upon the Lord. What was it the Apostle Paul said? I can do all things through Christ. All that is required of me, all that God demands, I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. So without him we have nothing, we can do nothing. With him we have everything and can do everything. Believer, if anyone should ask you, why pray to the Lord, lead us not into temptation, if the Lord doesn't tempt anyone anyway, tell him that the Lord himself has given us the answer, that to him belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In the words of Charles Wesley, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust in thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing.